stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If that's you, if you're a non-Catholic and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, let's get that question answered on today's program. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside of North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Of course, you can always text the letters EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply, at least for some folks. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. EWTN. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. And we also have Rich. Rich is handling our social media today. And if you've got a question, you can question via YouTube or Facebook, that is. Just put that question, if you would, in the comments box. Rich Jesse will see that. He'll put it in our chat screen here, and we'll get that question answered on today's program. Again, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you getting along?
Well, other than being a little tongue-tied a little bit here, other than that, doing great. How about you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Glad to hear that. Interesting question here from J.D., if one wants to emulate the Bereans and test all things against Scripture, where would I find canon law from the time of the apostles? Now, some of our folks may not be familiar with the Bereans.
I'm going to come back to the Bereans. I'm going to come back to those Bereans, okay. Right? Because the criterion is infelicitously asserted.
Okay.
But first, let me deal with the question of canon law in the Bible. Then I'm going to come back to those nasty Bereans.
Okay.
Well, noble Bereans, actually. Noble Bereans. So canon law, what is canon law? Canon law is rules that the church has laid down for the conduct of Catholics. And when they, for everything governing Catholic life, you know, whether it's, you know, what the priest is responsible for in the parish, how the sacraments are to be administered, who can marry whom, under what condition, what counts as a valid marriage, all these kinds of things are questions of canon law.
Okay.
And so they are prudential decisions that the church has made for the proper functioning of the health of the body. And any society that has, you know, more than a handful of members in it, if it's going to exist as an institution, is going to have such principles or it won't be able to function. And every church, in effect, has some version of canon law. It doesn't always have a published document called the Code of Canon Law, but I mean, the smallest Baptist church, there's at least an unwritten custom, say, that the women's Bible study meets on Tuesday nights and the men meets on Wednesday mornings, right? I mean, the custom has the force of law in small-scale societies, right? And that's, you know, it's nobody thinks that that's of divine inspiration. Catholics don't think their own canon law is divinely inspired. We just think it's necessary for the health of any kind of body to have some principles regulating its organization. Otherwise, you have chaos.
Try
managing the Catholic Church with 1 billion people without something like the Code of Canon Law. It's unthinkable. It's very irrational to try to do that. But anyway, the idea that that's somehow not scriptural is just means you hadn't thought enough about it or read the Bible, because the Bible's full of this kind of directive. So, for example, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, when he's talking about rules for marriage, he quotes the saying of Jesus that a man should not divorce his wife. So that's divine revelation. And he says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she has to remain unmarried. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. But if he's a believer and she's not willing to live with him, he's not bound in such circumstances. So what he's just done is he's just laid down a principle under which Jesus' absolute command, don't divorce your wife, might be mitigated, might be relativized.
Okay.
Right? And he distinguishes. This first command we have by divine revelation from Jesus. This second command, that's my judgment as an apostle, but it doesn't come by way of direct revelation. And you find that kind of thing all through the Bible. So Acts chapter 15, another paradigm case. What do you do with Gentiles who join the Christian church? How much of the Mosaic law should they be required to keep? And theologically, the right answer is none of it. They don't have to keep the Mosaic law. But for sake of peace within a mixed body, what the Council of Jerusalem decided was, we're going to ask them to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from blood and from the meat of strangled animals. If we're all going to be having dinner together, let's just not serve that stuff. Okay. Now, Paul later says that as a matter of divine revelation, you can eat anything.
Mm.
And Jesus said you can eat anything. And Peter has a vision, before he goes to Cornelius. You can eat anything. Yet the Council of Jerusalem said, not anything. And they send a letter out. It's the first motu proprio. That's a technical term in, Catholic law. First motu proprio in the church's history. This is what we're directing for the time being. No boudin, no blood sausage.
Okay.
There you go. It's another instance of canon law. And Scripture clearly invests the governors of the church with this kind of authority. So, Paul gives instructions, for example, for when you should put widows on a list of people to receive social services from the church. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And then indicates that the elders of the church, that is the presbyteroi, the priests, verse 17, are the ones that have the authority to do that, right? And that they should get paid for their efforts and so forth. Hebrews chapter 13 specifically says Catholics or Christians are to obey their leaders who watch over their souls and so forth. The Scripture invests pastors with this kind of authority to adjudicate the temporal and spiritual needs of the church, clearly distinguishes that authority from divine revelation, and yet still teaches that Catholics are to obey, Christians are to obey those principles when they're laid down. Those are all the ingredients that you need to constitute what the church means by canon law.
Okay.
So there it is in the Bible. Now, I know we've run out of time before our break, but I promised to talk about those pesky little Bereans. So we'll come back to the Bereans on the other side of the break.
JD, sit tight. We're going to continue this question. Very interesting topic, actually, on the other side of the break. We'll also be talking with Randy on Long Island, and we've got your call as well. We're waiting for it. 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching on TV, please shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Let's come back and revisit this question from JD, which said, if one wants to emulate the Bereans and test all things against Scripture, where would I find canon law from the time of the apostles?
Yeah, thanks. So before the break, which I'm not going to repeat, I went through a lot of arguments for why something like canon law is anticipated in the Bible. And in fact, it would be impossible to have a church or any kind of organization without something like canon law.
Yeah.
So I answered that before the break. But before I let the question go, I want to address this business about the Bereans. A lot of non-Catholic Christians, Protestant Christians, hold up the Bereans in Acts 17 as an example of the attitude Christians ought to take, that when you're presented with something, you need to test it against the Bible before you believe it. And the idea that the Bible is our rule of faith and you can't believe anything unless you confide in sacred Scripture. And so the question is that why the Bereans were praised in the book of Acts? And this analysis, by the way, I have to give a shout out, give credit where credit's due. I actually read Jimmy Akin on this question
years ago,
and I was like, oh, man, Akin's got a point here. I'm going to use that again.
So okay.
This is not my original idea. This was from Jimmy Akin. But Akin points out, and I think he's dead correct, if you read the passage in context, the Bereans are described as more noble than the Thessalonians. So you have to understand what they're being compared to understand the statement.
Mm-hmm.
And the Thessalonians were not noble because they wouldn't listen to what Paul had to say. It had nothing to do with whether or not they evaluated his message by Scripture. So if the passage were meant to teach that you can't believe something unless it's asserted by the Bible. What we would have to have seen in Thessalonica is Paul comes in and preaches the gospel, and the Thessalonians all say, yay, we're going to believe the gospel, and they didn't bother to check the Bible, right? That they were believing on Paul's authority rather than sacred scripture. That would be the point of contrast if the passage were meant to teach the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone. Mm-hmm. Instead, the Thessalonians are rebuked not for their failure to consult the Bible, but their failure to have an open mind about what Paul was saying. The Bereans are praised not because they tested Paul against the Bible, but they were open to what Paul was saying, and they were eager to find out if what he said was true. So they wanted what he said to have warrant. Uh-huh. They wanted it to have justification, right? But they were open-minded about it. Now, the Catholic position has always been that the message of Paul and Jesus and the Gospels is warranted by the Old Testament. Like, we don't deny that. So if you want a motive for credibility of the Catholic faith, reasons to believe the Catholic faith, fulfillment of prophecy is one of them, that there's a coherence between the message of the gospel and the Old Testament.
Sure.
So the Bereans, recognizing that, saw that Paul was making claims about the fulfillment of messianic expectation in the Old Testament. They're like, yeah, that checks out, dude. Okay, we're with you. Okay. Not because they held the Bible to be their sole authority. In fact, they could not possibly have done what they did. They couldn't have responded to Paul as they did if they had held to the principle of so-called sola scriptura. Why is that? Because there was no New Testament at the time. There was no New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Paul certainly wasn't regarded by the Bereans themselves as someone who was in the process of composing a New Testament. They didn't have any reason independently to trust Paul's authority, right? And the Bible that they consulted was in fact the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, right? And the all biblical interpreters recognize that the New Testament makes claims that go beyond the literal sense of the Old Testament. I mean, for fundamentalists, this has always been a problem,
mm-hmm.
right? Because the New Testament exegesis of the Old reads the Old Testament as a spiritual text, and it doesn't take the literal sense literally, right? And seems to stretch what the Old Testament actually says to accommodate the person of Jesus. That's because New Testament Christians begin with their encounter with Christ and then find him in the Old Testament, whereas a fundamentalist would start with the literal text of the Old Testament. And since you don't find things like an explicitly crucified Messiah in the Old Testament, they would say, well, we can't accept that. Had they actually held the fundamentalist doctrine of sola scriptura, they could never have accepted Paul's message.
Wow. And there's quite a bit for you to think about there, J.D. Appreciate your question today. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're beginning with Randy, a first-time caller on Long Island, listening on EWTN podcast. Hey there, Randy. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, hi, doctor. I have a question about confirmation. Can you explain a little more about it? Does other religions have it? And when was it established?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the sacrament of confirmation confers the Holy Spirit upon the recipient. Now, as soon as I say that, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit comes to us in several different modes. And so it's not the only way that we encounter the Holy Spirit, but it's a particular way. In holy baptism, the soul dies with Christ and is raised again with him to new life, becomes a member of Christ's body, the church. And that transformation is, of course, enacted by the Holy Spirit. So one encounters the Holy Spirit in baptism, regenerating him or her unto new life. But something distinct happens in confirmation. Now, the scripture on confirmation is almost entirely from the book of Acts. And let me give you some background to understand Acts. In the Old Testament, the predominant way that the Holy Spirit interacted with the people of God was to come temporarily to select individuals to empower them for specific works of ministry. So the Spirit would come and grant the ability to some soul to prophesy, for example. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon Samson, and he could pick up a jawbone and do some nasty business with the Philistines,
yeah.
right? The Spirit of God would give people skill in battle. I mean, the Spirit of God would even come and enable people to make works of art, sacred art, for use in the tabernacle or the temple. But it was always an empowerment for some specific task that had to do with the corporate life of the people of God. And the idea that the Spirit would come and effect an interior transformation, a moral transformation, is alluded to as something that will happen in the New Covenant, but not intrinsic to the nature of the Spirit's ministry in the Old. So Jeremiah says, and Ezekiel says, you know, a time is coming when I'll make a new covenant and give you a new heart and pour my Spirit out upon you, that sort of thing, right? But the primary point of reference was this empowerment for ministry. Now, what we find in the New Testament are both of these. So in St. Paul's writing, we find this idea of the Spirit fulfilling the promise of the old, of the new covenant, that we would have the law written on our hearts. It's that interior transformation. But that idea that the Spirit would be poured out in empowerment for acts of ministry, in the Old Testament, that was restricted to prophets and kings and warriors and leaders. In the New, it's the patrimony of every Christian, that every single Christian has this prophetic vocation to bear witness for Christ in their public life. That's the mode of the Spirit's coming conveyed by the sacrament of confirmation. We read about it in the book of Acts when people become believers and the disciples would say, well, did they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, no, not yet. And they'd lay hands on them and the Spirit would come and always manifest in some form of inspired speech. Might be speaking in tongues, might be prophesying, might simply be speaking the word of God with boldness. But it was always oriented outward towards some sort of witness for the faith by their speech and their mode of life. So to take that back to us again, you're joined to Christ in baptism, you're given a new life, your sins are washed away, you can now live the virtues, life of the virtues and charity. And when you receive confirmation, you can do those things in a kind of public mode that bears witness to the world of your faith in Christ and can bring others to Him.
Randy, thank you so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Or you can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Let's go to Christina now in Dallas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Network. Hey there, Christina, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yes. Been wondering about the Fourth Amendment, honor your father and mother, and how an adult that would work in today's society, what all does it entail? I have an older mother I'm caring for, but also I have five adult children. And one of them has fallen into what happens to be an epidemic of some minor conflict. All of a sudden, they just cut off, you know, the parents. They won't talk or included in their life or text or any conversation. So I'm just wondering, you know, what is the weight of this commandment?
Yep, I appreciate it. So I think for Catholics, paramount in the Fourth Commandment, if you're an adult and you're trying to relate to your adult parents, would be things like going out of your way to make sure that when your parents reach their dotage and they can't care for themselves, that they're properly taken care of, that they have the material and spiritual resources necessary for them to live lives of dignity and holiness. And, you know, preeminently, of course, that if your parents are Catholic, they have access to the sacraments and especially last rites and holy anointing and viaticum and apostolic pardon, all these kinds of things, that they would be accompanied and have a holy death. I think, you know, very often today people will give their children a power of attorney and maybe have a living will, and a Catholic son or daughter would want to be sure that the end-of-life choices that were made for the parent were those that were in accord with the Church's moral teaching, which means no suicide, no euthanasia. But there is a way to have death with dignity and not do everything possible to prolong a life, provided you don't kill people on purpose and you don't let them commit suicide, you know?
Yeah.
And all those kinds of questions are very often going to fall to the child, and that child should be well-versed in Catholic moral theology and sacramental theology so that they can make sure that their parents receive the care and the attention that they need, both in the temporal and the spiritual realm. All right. If it comes to a matter of, you know, does an adult child have an unqualified duty to obey commands issued by an older parent? The answer is absolutely not. Because part of maturity is developing a conscience and prudence, and one has an absolute duty to God, not to any other human being. And,
sure.
And so, you know, if my parent asks me to do something that is reasonable, then I have a moral duty to do that. You know, if, you know, my mom called me yesterday and said, I've got some newspaper clippings from, you know, 1956 that I want to give you. And
wow.
And I'm, you know, regardless of how much I want, much or don't want to add those newspaper clippings to my collection, right?
Yeah.
That's a reasonable thing for her to do. And
sure.
I'm going to go get the newspaper clippings, right? And add them to my collection. If she said, you know, I've decided to, you know, to join a cult and give all of my money to, you know, some foreign leader who promises the end of the world tomorrow, I don't have to sign off on.
Right? Yeah.
You know, I don't have to sign off on that one.
Good.
No, Mom, I've got to make sure you have enough to live on and can make it to the end of days and see that you're not exploited and taken advantage of. And
sure.
So that would supersede my duty to obey. And you know, with the more mature a child is, the more and the better formed their conscience, the more freedom of action they're going to have mm-hmm. vis-a-vis a parent's wishes, right? Now, in your particular situation, I know none of those things was in view. You're really talking about what happens when a child is failing in that to honor their parents in some appropriate way. Well, you know, obviously that's a moral fault on the part of the child. Now, I have no idea what the relationship's like, and I don't want to say that, you know, one side is absolutely blame without blame and the other side's, you know, terrible. Maybe there's more to the story than that. But clearly, you know, the duty to respect one's parents and to reconcile differences and to be humble and to be loving, I mean, all that pertains with adult children. Now, the question, if that's your very own child who's treating you badly, what do you do about it? Okay, well, in my judgment, it's personal opinion, take it or leave it, telling them that they are in the wrong and have a moral duty to do otherwise is probably not going to change the situation. 99 times out of 100, the number of people that just willingly and eagerly welcome your harsh rebuke and say, you know, darn it, Mom, you're absolutely right. I was out of line. I'm going to shape up is vanishingly small number that actually respond that way. And so your situation is not uncommon. Far too many people are in this situation today. And about the only thing you can do is swallow the insult and keep the door open and behave towards them the way you would like them to behave towards you. Model towards them what you would like to receive back. That's about the only thing you can do.
Okay. Christina, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
We appreciate you. It's called a communion here on EWTN. I'm thinking right now, as you were mentioning this, of our friend Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Oh yeah.
Who would you know? He would say that when a parent lays something down to the child is of course 10 times out of 10 is going to say, "Oh mother, how could I have been so stupid? Please forgive me." Yeah, you're not going to hear that. You're just not going to hear it.
You're not going to hear it.
Appreciate your calls today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening or watching us outside of North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. As we say, message and data rates may apply. In just a moment, we're going to be talking with Chris. Chris is in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. We'll also hear from Maria, a first-time caller in my old stomping grounds, Chesterfield, Missouri. That's where I went to high school. We got two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called a communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN family. That would be The Rock, AM 1260 in Cleveland, celebrating 9 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Bernadette Boguski and her great team there at Cleveland Catholic Radio, The Rock. What a great station that is. From all your friends here at EWTN. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Chris in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, watching us today on YouTube. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, my question is about Luke chapter 17. Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom, and he says that in that day, the one who's on the housetop, let him not come down to take stuff that's out of his house. But my question is if this is a global world thing, then, I mean, how would that matter?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you have put your finger on one of the key ambiguities in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. There are two sorts of sayings about the kingdom of God in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John barely talks about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do talk about it. One of them is the expectation of an imminent cataclysm, imminent, right around the corner. So Jesus tells the apostles, you're not going to finish going through the cities of Israel before you see the Son of Man come in glory, right? I mean, these things are near, they're right at hand. That sense of imminence was so pertinent that in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he seems to think that Jesus is going to come back while he's alive. And what prompted the first letter to the Thessalonians was that there were people in that church that had died before Jesus came back, and everybody that was left alive was worried that they were going to miss out. That, like, they thought, well, we've got to be alive when he comes back, or we're not going to get to participate. Now, that was false belief, of course, but that's how seriously they took the imminence business, that Jesus was right around the corner. Right? And there's language in the gospel to that effect. Jesus seems to be saying, it's right around the corner. And so something cataclysmic is going to happen. If you're on the top of your roof, don't even bother going down for your cloak. I mean, you got to get out of Dodge right away.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
But there's another set of sayings in the Gospels that seem to point in an entirely different direction. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And it starts off as the tiniest little seed, and it grows into this great big tree, and birds can perch in its branches. Well, you know, I've never planted a mustard seed, but I don't imagine that it just goes foop, you know, and pops up there in 1 second, you know? Or the kingdom of God is like leaven mixed through dough. And you know the old saying, a watch pot doesn't boil? Well, that's not true, all right? I watch my pots all the time. They keep on boiling, right? but watched bread does not rise. That I'm sure of. I've tried baking a few times in my life, and it's like, you know, all right, let's go away for another 2 hours, and it takes a while, and
sure.
It's very gradual. Mm-hmm. Like, and the kingdom of God is like tares and wheat, weeds and wheat growing in the same field. They grow up side by side. You can't distinguish them, and only at the very end can the angels come and fish that out. So the idea of not only kind of something that develops slowly and from small beginnings, but also something that's imperceptible to the eye. And, of course, also in Luke 17, Jesus says, don't say the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is there, for the kingdom of God is within you, right? So that seems to be pointing in a very different direction. And so theologians talk about this as realized eschatology. Eschatology means end of time. Realized means we're looking at it right now. Well, which is it? Sometimes you'll hear about already, not yet. Well, is the kingdom already? Is the kingdom all? Is it not yet? And what we find is both of these things are true. Both of these things are true. So St. Paul sees the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of a redemption that will encompass all of creation. And so it is true that the kingdom of God came in power within the lifetime of the apostles, insofar as the resurrection of the dead, which the Old Testament saw, particularly the book of Daniel, saw as the end times event. When God comes in power, what's going to happen? He's going to raise the dead. All of the dead. They're all going to get raised. That happens, but it happens to Jesus first. And then you have this in-between time, and then the resurrection of everybody. Now, the Jews didn't have any model for that kind of resurrection. They thought resurrection was going to be everybody all at once, end of show. And what we find in Christ is you have this two-stage resurrection. You get Jesus first, then the apostles' job is to go out and gather in all of the Gentiles. That'd be us. Then the end comes. And so 1 Thessalonians, as most scholars think, is the first book in the Bible. And Paul's like, those of us who are still alive at his coming. Many scholars think that 2 Peter is the last book in the Bible to be written. And one of the things that Peter addresses is, where is this coming that he talked about? Because as many as 80 years may have passed between those two letters. A lot of people had lived and died, and Jesus still hadn't come.
Yeah.
And Peter gives what is the standard Catholic answer. Well, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And so Jesus Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. It is the imminent anticipation of the resurrection of all of us. We are in Christ. We are participating with him. We look forward to the resurrection of our own bodies. What we don't know is, how long is it between the already and the not yet? No man knows the day or the hour.
Yeah.
Right? And we've got to live with that tension. Now, every attempt in history to say, this is it. You know, this political leader got elected, or that earthquake happened, or that volcano blew up, or whatever. Now this is it. This is every one of those has been wrong. Every one. And so just you stay the course.
That's right.
Stay the course. We'll get there.
Chris, thanks so much for your call today from Winston-Salem. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Chesterfield, Missouri, just outside of St. Louis, and talk with Maria, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Maria. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm calling with respect to the book of Judas. I've been reading the Old Testament since Lent, and I was wondering the significance of that book to our Catholic faith, since Judas beheads an enemy of the Jews and takes his head and puts it in a bag and brings it back to camp, and they put it on a post. And really, that's my question, is the significance of including that type of story in our enlightened Bible and what we should take away from it.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. That old chopping the head off business is something else, right?
Ouch.
Now, but putting that in context, this is not the first time somebody has been gutted in the Old Testament by a character that represents God, right? And actually, it's characteristic of the Old Testament that the covenant that God makes with Israel is thoroughly it is thoroughly and indistinguishably military. So Abraham is told way at the beginning of Genesis that your progeny will possess the cities of their enemies. David, when God promises victory to David and that he'll have a throne, he says, I will give your progeny, your offspring, rest from their enemies. And he's talking about political enemies here, military enemies. The account of the Exodus, I mean, how can you get more military than that? Horse and rider are thrown into the sea. That's what the canticle says about the armies of Pharaoh. I mean, we're talking about a military defeat of Pharaoh's army. The conquest of Canaan is unambiguously military. Put them to the sword. Kill them. Wipe them out. You know, genocidally destroy the Canaanites. I mean, and this has led many people to take great offense at the Old Testament because it seems so bloodthirsty, and there's just no getting away from that. And then when you get into the exilic and post-exilic prophets, yes, they add an element of cosmic redemption. It's no longer just about beating the heck out of your enemies on earth, but it's we're going to beat the heck out of the cosmic enemies. And so suddenly Saint Michael gets involved, and he's going to war with the Prince of Persia, who seems to be some sort of demonic agency that's functioning against the people of God. But at no point does that cosmic redemption stop also being political and military. And so the prophets look forward to camels laden with gold being brought into Jerusalem, and kings bringing tribute, and Gentile nations receiving the law going forth from Jerusalem. And it has all the overtones of imperialistic conquest. And thus ends the Old Testament, Judith included, right? Thus ends the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Here's the surprising thing. Jesus absolutely absorbs the notion that God will come in power and establish a kingdom. That's Daniel chapter 7. It's all the exilic prophets. Jesus absolutely absorbs that. He says, the kingdom of God has come here with me, and I am absolutely not going to lop off anybody's head. Absolutely not. My kingdom, he says to Pilate, is not of this world. Ain't that kind of kingdom. Disciples did not get the message. So James and John, they go through a village. The village doesn't accept them. They say, Jesus, we got a great idea. Let's call down fire and brimstone on these guys, just like God did in the Old Testament, like he did with the sin of Korah, you know, wipe these people out. Jesus rebukes them, says, we're not going to do it that way. Not going to do it that way. And for Christ, the sign and instrument of the kingdom's arrival is not in the conquest of human enemies. In fact, he says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, but rather the conquest of those demonic forces. And so later, the book of Ephesians will develop that idea and say our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. Mm. When Jesus shows up in the book of Mark, the demons cry out, "Eek! We know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Have you come here to destroy us?" And Mark puts that rhetorical question in the mouth of the demons in a literary technique known as foreshadowing.
Yeah.
Right? Because that's precisely what Jesus comes to do in the Gospel of Mark, is to destroy the power of the devil. And he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in the ultimate inversion of Old Testament expectation, Christ's victory, his ultimate victory, takes place precisely in yielding himself to crucifixion. So you couldn't have a more counterintuitive messiahship, one that seems to subvert Old Testament expectation more completely than Christ absolutely letting himself be triumphed over by the political and military enemies of the people of God. And it is in precisely doing that the Roman centurion has his eyes opened and says, surely this man was the Son of God.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
It is by dying that he conquers the Roman world, which he in fact did, even in the military political realm, i.e. witnessed the conversion of Constantine.
Yeah. Wow. Maria, thanks so much for your question today. It's called the Communion here on EWTN. Do check out Podcast Central, which is a very important part of EWTN.com. One of the great podcasts that you'll find there is called The Family Room, where you can join Mari, John, and Craig talking with authors, theologians, and priests and lay leaders to provide your family encouragement, resources, and hope. Again, it's called The Family Room, and it's right there on EWTN's Podcast Central. Here's what you do. Go to EWTN.com, click on radio. Once you're there, look for the words Podcast Central. When you've clicked on that, you'll see not only our shows listed A to Z, but you'll also see our great partners all over the world also listed A to Z. Look for The Family Room. It is a winner. Here now is Sarah in Pennsylvania, listening on the great JMJ Catholic Radio. Hey, Sarah, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I was asking this on behalf of my father. Who is Melchizedek, and why is he in the Eucharistic prayer?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Melchizedek is a character from the Old Testament, and he shows up three times in the Bible, only three. One of them is Genesis chapter 14, one of them is Psalm 110, and one of them is the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Only times he shows up in the Bible. In Genesis 14, we don't learn a lot about Melchizedek, except that he was a prince, he was a king, he was a political leader. And Abraham seems to have been allied to him militarily. And some scholars think that he was something like a, you know, a vassal or a mercenary that worked for Melchizedek. And he goes to war on behalf of Melchizedek. And when he goes out on conquest, he comes back and he offers Melchizedek a tithe of the spoil of combat, gives him a tenth. And that Melchizedek, who is, he's a king, but he's also described as a priest of God Most High, priest of God Most High, brings out an offering of bread and wine. Ding, 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 ding. Your Catholic meter should be going off about now.
Yes.
Okay. And but that's all we know about the character, okay? Until we turn to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a psalm about an Israelite monarch, someone who's ascending to the throne of David, and is read messianically by the Christian church. And we read about this monarch, this Davidic ruler, the following statement: "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, Israelite kings were not priests. Priests were from the tribe of Levi.
Right.
But here is a psalm declaring a Israelite king who will have a priestly function, not like Levi, but like Melchizedek, who all we know about was described as a priest of God Most High in Abraham gives him a tenth. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament reflects on this and says, that's Jesus, right? That's Jesus. Jesus is that Messiah from Psalm 110, who is both a king and a priest. Now, we know that Christ is the priest because he offers a sacrifice. That's what priests do. They offer sacrifices. Jesus offers the sacrifice of his own body and blood. That's the sacrifice that he offers. He's also a king. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David who inaugurates the kingdom of God, brings the kingdom of God to his people, Israel, and to the whole world. And he, moreover, the book of Hebrews says that Melchizedek is greater than Levi, the priest Levi, because Levi was still in the loins of his ancestor, as it were, that Levi was the progeny of Abraham. But Abraham offers the tithe to Melchizedek. And so it is, as it were, as though Levi offers the tithe to Melchizedek through his father Abraham, thus establishing Melchizedek's superiority to Levi, which undergirds the book of Hebrews' argument that in the sacrifice of Christ, the Levitical sacrificial system of the Old Testament has been superseded. And in Christ, we now have a sacrifice that is eternal and never need be repeated. And he takes the mystery of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, who appears without beginning and whose end is not shown, reads that mystically as an eternal priesthood. And of course, Psalm 110 says of this Messiah that he will be an eternal priest. You are a priest forever. And so extrapolates from that the idea that Christ has an everlasting priesthood at the right hand of God that never ends, that he always makes intercession for the people because of this identity as this priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, every Catholic priest who is ordained into Christ and thus into this Melchizedek priesthood.
Okay. Sarah, we hope that's helpful for you and for your dad as well. Thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. JJ is watching us on YouTube today. JJ says, some Protestants believe the Eucharist to be a symbol. Others believe in the real presence. Do we view their communion as only symbolic, even though they believe there is real presence?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So that is correct. We think that the Protestant communion is what most of them say that it is, merely a symbol. So, well, if Lutherans believe in the real presence and a few Episcopalians, but most of the Protestants that derive from the Reformed tradition, Baptists and so forth, would hold that their Last Supper, their communion is just a symbol, and we would tend to agree with them about that it's just a symbol. Now, what about those that believe in the real presence? Well, they're right to believe in the real presence, but from the Catholic point of view, they've located it in the wrong place. So, yes, there is a real presence, but it is found in the Catholic Church and those churches that possess apostolic succession. So, in spite of their believing in the real presence, the Catholic position is they don't actually have it.
Okay. And there it is. JJ, thanks for watching us on YouTube today. Also on YouTube is Tony. Tony says, how can I explain to a family member that a priest is needed to give the Eucharist, baptism, etc.? Others believe they can do it themselves and that it's not in the Bible that a priest is needed.
Okay, a couple points of clarification. Actually, they can baptize. Although I recommend against it.
Sure.
Right? They can. The Catholic Church recognizes that baptism can be validly conferred by anyone. You don't have to be an ordained Catholic priest. You don't even have to be a believer.
Wow.
Right? And so if you are ever languishing in Siberia in a prison camp and you're facing the prospect of death and your atheist roommate is standing by and you say, you know, I don't want to die unbaptized, would you please do that thing that Catholics do intending to do the thing that Catholics do called baptism, say these words, and, you know, I know it's 40 degrees below zero, so let's take a small quantity of water, and you pour it on my head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your atheist cellmate can do that for you, and the church regards you as having been validly baptized.
Wow.
Okay, now, normally, we would reserve the performance, the celebration of baptism to a priest or deacon in the church for all kinds of reasons that are very pragmatic. But theologically, it's not absolutely necessary, okay? There's another sacrament that, in fact, can't be conferred in the Latin Rite by a priest, can only be conferred by a layperson, and that is the sacrament of marriage conferred upon the spouses one upon the other. The priest has to be there for validity, he has to be there to witness it, but the sacrament is actually conferred the husband upon the wife upon the husband. So there are sacraments that can, and in some cases must, be conferred by lay people. There are others that can only be celebrated validly by a priest under any circumstances, and preeminently among them is the Eucharist. And the argument for that from Scripture is that Christ gives specific instructions for celebrating the Eucharist, and he gave it to the apostles, whom he ordained as priests on Holy Thursday at the Last Supper, when he said to those 11 that were sitting there and not to anybody else, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me. And so not only did he institute the sacrament of Holy Communion and the sacrifice of the Mass, but he also instituted the Holy Priesthood in the same instance. Mm-hmm. Now, I would like to point one other thing out about the question. And that is that, according to the Bible, a priest is not needed. Well, first of all, that's false. Second of all, I would contend, and I think anybody who's honest about it would contend, would look at the text and see this is true, the Bible gives almost no instructions on the manner of celebrating the Eucharist. It tells you to do it. It tells you virtually nothing about how. There is no liturgical manual in Scripture that describes who, what, when, where, and how the Eucharist is to be celebrated. The bare bones are the elements of bread and wine and the words of consecration and the nature of the thing, right? But in terms of any sort of details, we don't get any, which means you can't possibly know how to do it right apart from sacred tradition.
Hmm.
And so the larger... How do you think the church knew how to celebrate the Eucharist in the 30 years... before the Gospel of Mark was written?
Yeah.
In the 10 to 15 years before Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was written, how do you think they knew how to do it? Paul writes 1 Corinthians to a congregation that is actively practicing the Eucharist. How did they know how to do that absent the Bible? Because it didn't exist. Paul was writing it to them while they were speaking, right?
Yep.
They knew it from sacred tradition, which Paul alludes to. He says, the tradition I received from the Lord, I hand on to you. Namely, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and so forth.
Yeah.
All right? The only way you really know how to do the thing is with reference to sacred tradition. So the criterion, well, it's not in the Bible, is not itself a biblical criterion and should not be applied.
Tony, thanks so much for your question. We hope that's helpful for you and for that family member that you've got in mind. Jane is also watching us on YouTube today. What would Dr. Anders say to someone who says, Catholics keep Christ on the cross?
No, we don't. No, we don't. Absolutely not. You know what? Are we in the sixth week of Easter right now?
We are.
Okay. Yes. Liturgically, we are currently in the sixth week of Easter. Easter is not about keeping Jesus on the cross. It is the longest liturgical season. Well, like celebration, ordinary times longer, but I mean, in terms of like taking one thing that we celebrate over and over and over again, it's the longest celebration that we have in the Catholic liturgy. It goes on for weeks, the celebration of Easter, which is, that was the feast of Jesus staying on the cross. Was that it, Tom? Was that what Easter was about?
Well, I don't think so.
No, it's the feast of his rising from the dead.
Well, you know, what Jane may have in mind is the crucifix.
I know what she has in
versus
mind.
The cross.
I know what she has in mind. I know what she has in mind. Yeah. So we, of course, venerate the crucifixion. Paul says, I will boast in this thing only, in Christ crucified, right? Because it's the atonement for my sins and my reconciliation with God. And it's central to my own Christian identity. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me. So we have to reflect on the cruciform nature of Jesus' suffering,
sure,
so that I can be willing to offer my life also as a sacrifice like he offered his. But we certainly don't keep him there. And the objection actually proceeds from ignorance of Protestant history, because that's not the reason that Protestants took Jesus off of their own iconography. It has nothing to do with that. And I'll come to that in another show, perhaps.
It occurs to me, back in the day when Mother Angelica founded the EWTN religious catalog, she said, think of these as holy reminders. I would say the crucifix is the ultimate holy reminder. Absolutely. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Penultimate after the Eucharist.
There you go. We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio. Do check it out on the radio side of EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have yourselves a wonderful day. We'll see you next time. God bless.